If you'd open your Bibles, please, tonight to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, as we continue on in our journey through this book of Matthew. And we've come to our 79th study. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. Before we look at this passage tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word, and we thank you that the Scriptures do not shy away from any subject. We're grateful for the whole counsel of God that it edifies, it educates, it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts. We pray that you would do your work through this passage tonight, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently saw a news interview that said the most dangerous people right now in the Arab world are the young Muslims who will kill themselves because they believe that'll take them to paradise. One of the teenagers was being interviewed, and he was asked the question, "Why would you be willing to kill yourself?" And he said, "Yes." And then he was asked, "Why?" He said, "Because one time I happened to be near the site of where two suicide Muslims had blown themselves at least partially to bits. And when they were hauling off the bodies," he said, "I noticed as I looked at their faces that it appeared to me that they had a smile on their face, and I think that smile is due to the fact that they were seeing paradise, and so I want to smile like they were smiling." The interviewer said, "Do you think that you would receive greater honor if you kill yourself and kill more people or less people?" He said, "Well, that doesn't matter. I determine to kill myself, but Allah determines how many people die when I do it." Those are some of the most dangerous people on this earth today. But there's another group that's very dangerous when it comes to the spiritual arena, and that is religious leaders who aren't right with God. They are very dangerous. They masquerade as ministers of light. They masquerade as if they're ministers of God, but they are ministers of Satan. And as we near the end, the Scriptures become very clear that as the church age winds down, more and more counterfeiters will surface. It is a very dangerous thing. But there's something that's dangerous for us as people of God. And that's something that Jesus is going to teach about and talk about tonight with his own disciples. Because there's nothing more dangerous for us, there's nothing more threatening for any of us than to be classified by God as being a Pharisee or scribe. If God classifies an individual as a Pharisee or scribe, there is serious eternal trouble in that classification. Not long before Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took some time to carefully address his disciples and carefully address the crowds that were surrounding him. And this was his last public message that he gives before he has a private meeting with his disciples and before he ultimately goes to the cross. And what he addresses in this final meeting is a straight-shooting message aimed straight at Pharisees. And what Jesus says in these opening verses is this: "You carefully guard yourself from ever becoming a religious Pharisee or scribe." That's what he says, and that's what you'll see tonight. Now, a scribe was a person who was a rigid student of the Old Testament law. A scribe in Jesus' day was one who scrupulously copied the Scriptures. They studied the law, they copied it, and they became known as real Old Testament scholars. The Pharisees were another offset group, and they were a group of separatists. They were very strict in their approach, not only to the law. They not only gave interpretation to the law that the scribes copied, but they also invented their own men's traditions and Judaistic religious system. Now, these two groups, the scribes and Pharisees, were very powerful religious leaders. They were dominating the religious world when Jesus Christ came on the scene. And Jesus never wanted his disciples to become like these scribes and Pharisees. In fact, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday night, he pronounces a series of woe judgments on them. But in this section of Scripture, what he does is carefully describe the characteristics that make up scribes and Pharisees, characteristics that he did not want in his own people's lives. And there are four main characteristics that he brings out that I want to show you tonight. First of all, scribes and Pharisees seat themselves in Moses' seat. I'm reading from Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus, spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Now, the first characteristic that Christ points out about scribes and Pharisees is that they have position, they have power, but they lack divine authority for their position and power. In other words, they are really not there by appointment of God. They really don't have the entrustment or the responsibility because God put them there. You see, ladies and gentlemen, just because one leads in a religious setting does not mean God's the one who put them in the position of leadership. They may have manipulated their way or finagled their way into that position themselves. Now, Moses was a God-appointed leader for the nation Israel. And you remember the story of Moses. It's found back in the book of Exodus. Moses did not strive to become a leader. The fact of the matter is, when God called him a leader, he didn't even want to be one. But that's what God called him to be. So that's what he did. I want you to notice carefully the point Jesus makes here. The scribes and the Pharisees have promoted themselves to that position. In other words, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. They made themselves leaders of Israel. They wanted that position, and they took it. And the fact that they studied the Old Testament law, the fact that they invented man's traditions and they were religious people, gave them an opportunity to manipulate their way into that position. And so they did that. They appointed themselves to the seat of Moses. What's interesting to me is that noun chair or seat in some translations is the Greek word kathedros, from which we get our English word cathedral. It is that these men wanted the cathedral limelight. In fact, the Catholic Church actually has developed a word from this very Greek word kathedros. They say that when they speak ex cathedra, which means they speak, as it were, from the Roman seat of authority. Now, the self-promotion that these religious leaders had was a devilish work. And when it comes to the things of God, those that promote themselves are doing a devilish work. I want you to think about this for a moment. The first evil that was ever committed in the history of sin, according to Isaiah 14, was a satanic self-promotion of Satan. He wanted to be worshipped as God. That's what Isaiah tells us. It was that very act that resulted in Satan being cast out of heaven and ultimately cast to everlasting fire. I had a chance to watch some of the news reports and some of the events surrounding the funeral of our former President Ronald Reagan. One of the ministers that was connected to this was called a vicar. Now, a vicar is a go-between between God and man. There's only one vicar, that is Jesus Christ. He's the only go-between between God and man. And yet, they were calling this religious leader vicar. And my question that was going through my mind is, who gave you that title? How did you get that? You walk around telling people that you've become now the go-between between God and man? That's a title that's only reserved for Jesus Christ. We call the vicar the vicarious work of the Lord. But you see, that's that self-promotion mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. And when one promotes himself and manipulates himself into power, and one does it in a religious setting, even over God's people, one is doing something very devilish, and that will end in disaster. Now keep this in your mind, because this is so true. In any religious organization, people who lead are not automatically leading by appointment of God. Now that's what you hope for. You hope that you have people who have some wits about them, who truly are analyzing people for leadership in light of prayerful decisions based on Scripture. Because the Scripture is the authority. But there are those who learn to circumvent this and work and manipulate their way into positions of power, and they act just like Pharisees and scribes, and they get themselves into these limelight positions. They have popularity of people, but they don't have spirituality of God. And they're like the scribes and Pharisees, who seated themselves in Moses' seat. The second characteristic is the scribes and Pharisees say one thing and do another. Look at verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now, when it came to obeying the law of God, Jesus did not admonish people to disobey the law of God. The fact of the matter is, he demanded them to obey the law of God. When these scribes and Pharisees, for example, were giving instruction concerning stealing or murder or lying, when they were giving instruction concerning adultery or worship, that was instruction these people needed to follow. We should always strive to obey the authority that God has permitted to exist, especially if that authority is not causing us or asking us to do things contrary to the Word of God. However, Jesus never wanted people to walk around telling others what to do and not being willing to do it themselves. In fact, here's a great definition of what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a person who says one thing and does another. That's how they work. That's how they operate. That's what their life is like. They have their rules. They have their traditions. They have their codes. They've invented things in their mind. They've invented things that are religious. They're always telling other people what to do, but they don't do it themselves. I know of a religious leader who always emphasized people to be faithful to their local church. I heard this gentleman say it myself. But when he was asked about his faithfulness to his local church, he wasn't even a member of one. I know of a minister who always tells people that they should faithfully and sacrificially give to the Lord, but doesn't do it himself. I know of a case in which there was one project, wasn't a whole lot of money, but it was a project that a church needed to have done, have completed. And there was people that were talking about sacrificially committing themselves to this particular project. And there was a man on this committee that had $1 million in the bank. $1 million. He could have just taken care of that little project himself, but he was in this position of power, and he said, boy, people are really going to have to get behind this project. I mean, he would say one thing, but he would do another. And this is something we never want to happen in our lives. Do not ever traffic truth that has not affected our life. The best teacher is one who says, I'm saying it, and I'm also going to do it. I'm one who says this is what the truth is, and this is what we must obey. Because Pharisees and scribes love to set forth things that they themselves would not do, would not follow through on. It's like religious leaders who promote morality. And then they molest children. And they're promoting morality from their pulpits. And then behind the scenes, they're involved in terrible, immoral evil. Just like scribes and Pharisees. They say one thing and do another. The third characteristic is scribes and Pharisees heap heavy burdens on people. Notice verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Here's what ministry is to a Pharisee. Let's see how many burdens we can put on the people. Here's basically a ministry philosophy of a Pharisee. Let's see how many laws we can heap on them. Let's see how many lists of things we can give them to do. Let's see just how many burdens we can lay on their backs. Now, to be sure, there are burdens to be borne in the work of God. There's no doubt about that. The work of God is, sometimes it's tough. It's war. Sometimes there are burdens that must be borne. But scribes and Pharisees are continually placing burdens on people that they themselves aren't even willing to have or bear. Now in Jerusalem, usually the animals were known to carry these heavy burdens of sticks and things that they had to move around. They would use a donkey, a mule, a horse, a camel. They would tie up these huge bundles, and the language would indicate that's what Jesus is referring to here, alluding to. They tie up these heavy, heavy loads that normally are reserved for those animals to pack around the Jerusalem area. And he's talking about spiritual burdens. These leaders were trying to tell people that in order to be right with God, you had to do this and this and this and this, and you couldn't do this and this and this, and then you had to do this. And it was just a big load of burdens that they put on people that they themselves couldn't even keep. Let me tell you something I saw one time. This was years ago, in a board. A person on our board decided that the church, he felt, needed to be challenged to be faithful in all kinds of areas. He said he believed it was necessary that we challenge the church to be faithful in prayer, attendance, giving, all kinds of areas. He brought this up at a board meeting. When he got done saying that, I said to him, before we challenge anyone from the congregation to that, everyone on this board is going to be that way. Because before we stand up before a congregation and tell them, this is what we're challenging you to do, then we better make certain that everyone on our board is willing to do it ourselves. This particular board member went ballistic. He went on a rampage. In fact, he left the church. To him, it was okay for us to heap burdens and responsibilities and challenge on other people to tell them what to do. But if it came back to us where we had the responsibility to do it ourselves, he didn't want to play that way, just like scribes and Pharisees. They love to tell others what to do, but they don't want to do it themselves. The fourth characteristic is the scribes and the Pharisees do things for public notoriety. Look at verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now, before we go down through this list of things, I just want to say that it becomes obvious that these scribes and Pharisees did all kinds of things for public notoriety. And what that tells us is a person can be very active in church, motivated by a driving passion for public acclaim. It is possible for one to be doing all kinds of things, even in ministry, in church-related action, and the motive behind the action is not to do a work for the Lord. It isn't to glorify God. It isn't to please God. It's to be noticed by men. And that's what these Pharisees were known to do. They coveted the limelight preeminence in everything they were involved in. That's what they wanted. And there are five specific public actions that Jesus points out. Number one, they broadened their phylacteries. Now, in order for us to understand what this means, I want to take you back to a couple of passages in Deuteronomy chapter 6, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me point out in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, I want to get a commentary on this over in chapter 11 and verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. Here's what we read. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Moses was making a point that God wanted us to keep his word close to our minds, close to our hearts. He wasn't talking about literally taking portions of the word of God and taping it to your front forehead or taping it on your forearm. He's talking about the fact that you should be about learning the word of God and taking it into your heart and soul, which is exactly the point of Deuteronomy 11:18. Now, phylacteries were little leather pouches that were designed to carry four main passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Exodus 13, and these verses 11 to 16 and 13, 1 to 10. Those four little passages of Scripture were put in these little leather pouches that were called phylacteries. Now, the phylacteries were worn on the forehead or the forearm. And here's what the Pharisees did. This is what the scribes did. They actually made these phylacteries large so everybody could see them. So they would put a phylactery on their forehead or they would put it on their forearm and then they would go out in public. They would walk down the street. so they could be noticed by men. What they love to have people do and say is they love to have people spot these guys. They're seeing these leather pouches on their forehead or on their forearm, and they love to have people say, these are great spiritual men. My, they always have their Bible verses with them. You ever seen that? They must be great spiritual people. They've always got a big Bible with them. I knew a guy in a mill who prided himself on carrying a big Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with carrying a Bible to work. Nothing wrong if you have a break reading the Bible. This guy carried a huge Bible, and he carried that Bible, I'm convinced, for show, because he had a lousy testimony when it came to faithfulness to his job and faithfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he'd walk in with that big Bible, and there were people who say, my, he must be really something. He's got his big Bible with him. Jesus said, don't be like that. The second public action is they lengthened the tassels on their garments. Now, to understand that, I need you to go back to Numbers 15. Numbers chapter 15. Notice verse 38. Numbers 15 and verse 38. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. Those tassels were to be reminders on the garment to remember the word of God. Well, the Pharisees loved that idea. They made their religious clothing more noticeable, and as Jesus says in verse 5, they lengthened the tassels on their garments. I mean, they made them stand out. They expanded their tassels. They loved people to see them wearing their religious clothing. They would go out in public wearing religious garments, and it made them feel important. They loved to get all dressed up. They loved to put on their religious clothing. They loved to parade in front of people. So people would say, my, these guys must be wonderful spiritual giants. They've got their phylacteries, and they're always wearing their garments that show us that they're spiritual people. These are men who want to kill Jesus Christ. And they're walking around Jerusalem with their Bibles dressed up in their religious suits. There are religious systems today just as pharisaical in existence as they were in Jesus' day. Mormons have their clothing garments. Unique, odd clothing garments that they wear. You can spot two Mormons on the street a mile away because they wear a type of clothing that they buy. The Amish people have a clothing that says, we're Amish. There are Catholics who put on religious garb and strut around, priests and nuns saying, we're religious. These are people that do not have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. These are people who love attention. And by their religious garments, they draw the attention to themselves like the Pharisees and scribes. The third action is they love the places of honor at banquets. Notice verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets. Now, I want to point out something. It's not possessing the place of honor at a banquet that's the problem. Somebody has to sit in a place of honor. It's not receiving respectful greetings in the marketplaces that is the problem. The problem is, notice verse 6, they love it. They love it. They don't love God. They don't love righteousness. They love the acclaim they get. And it's interesting because the Greek word used here for love is not the godly word agape. This is phileo, which means these men get their emotions all revved up. They love these things. And as David Thomas said, they live for these things. This is what made them go. They wanted to be seen of men. And they loved the places of honor at the banquet. They loved to have people look first at them. The place of honor at the banquet was close to the honored guest, to the right, usually, of the honored guest. They wanted the best seats at the banquets. They wanted to be served first. That's the place they wanted. Their fourth action is they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. That's what he says at the end of verse 6. And by the way, where a person sits bears no relationship really to what a person is. These guys want to sit up front in front of the crowds. These were men who want religious attention. Instead of wanting God to have the attention, they want it. I can tell you this right now. Some of the most godly leaders I've ever known don't even like getting up in front of people. They do it because they have to do it, but they don't necessarily like doing it or love doing it. It's just what they have to do. But these guys craved it. I mean, for them to get up in front of people, to have the chief seats of the synagogues, even if they weren't speaking, they wanted to sit up front. The synagogue was designed pretty much like this. It had an elevated platform. It had certain seats. And these Pharisees and scribes loved to be up there. I mean, people had to look at them. It made them feel important, feel big, special. The fifth action is they loved to be respectfully greeted in public places. Verses 7 to 10. They loved to go to the public marketplace and they loved to be identified, pointed out. And they loved titles. They loved people to throw religious titles at them that were respectful and even reverential. You know what? It's a tragedy that there are churches that fall into this rut. They look for titles instead of looking for spirituality, instead of looking for the gifts of God, instead of looking for someone that has a real grasp of the Word of God, they go looking for titles. Now, let me tell you, human praise can be an inspiration if it's received in the right manner. Every person can use a good word of encouragement. Every person can use some encouragement and edification that says, good job. Appreciate you. Appreciate your work. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with saying, you did an excellent job. You handled that in a top-notch way. There's nothing wrong with that either. Every human can get some praise to be an inspiration, but it also can become a snare. And for a Pharisee and scribe, it is a snare because that's what they live for. And there are three specific titles that these boys loved. They loved to be called rabbi. The particular Greek word means my master teacher. The Pharisees loved this title because it showed people that they were recognized as being master over them. And Jesus said, I want you to understand something. You're all brothers. You're all brothers and sisters in the Lord because all of you are connected to God through me. So I'm the master. There's no such thing as a master over you. It's kind of like a guy today who demands to be called reverend. One who should be revered. I've known men in religious circles who just want to be called that. Doctor or reverend. That's how they want to be called. Don't call them anything else. They want the title. They want to be identified by the title. I know a man who bought a doctorate. So he could go around telling people that you call me this. He had business cards made up. And his business cards called him by this because he wanted to be called by this title. Secondly, they'd love to be called father. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling your dad father. Paul says in Ephesians, honor your father and mother. So there's certainly nothing wrong with the noun father. But this is a religious setting. This is actually a religious father in the sense of being the heavenly father. And you're not to call somebody by that term. Jesus says there's only one Father, that's our Heavenly Father. He's the only one who's to be viewed as the Heavenly Father. And there are people who still use this name, Father, today. There are people in the Catholic Church, they call a priest Father, then they'll call a Pope the Holy Father, or the Blessed Father, and then there are Protestant churches, some Protestant churches call the leader Father. It's a sin. A sin before God. And thirdly, they love to be called leader. Notice that in verse 10. Do not be called leaders. That word leader means like professor, like a leading professor, a teacher. These guys love to go around people who would call them great master teacher. Tell you, I know a man who heads up a Bible college and seminary, one of the biggest in this nation, who loves to be called Dr. So-and-so. And I confronted him in Pocatello, Idaho, at lunch. I confronted him on this point. And I said to him, "You like to be called Dr. So-and-so. I'd like to know this. Tell me where you got your doctorate." Now, this man's leading an institution. Well, the school's no longer in existence. Where was it? What did you have to do to earn it? Because he goes from church to church, churches that you may be surprised, and everybody in the place calls this man Dr. So-and-so, and it is a flat-out living lie. True greatness is not determined by what some men say about us or even think about us. Jesus never wanted his disciples to walk around with a better-than-thou attitude, and he says, "You want to know the key to greatness? Here it is. The greatest among you will be your servant." That's what he says. "But the greatest among you," verse 11, "shall be your servant." You want to know where you'll find some really great servants of God? You won't find them strutting around demanding to be called by titles. You won't find them strutting around hoping that a whole bunch of people will recognize who they are. You'll not find them fraudulently living their life in front of people pretending to be something they're not. You'll find great servants cooking meals. You'll find great servants cleaning houses, helping sick people. You'll find great servants visiting people in hospitals. You'll find great servants reaching out to others, because the greatest among us are serving people. And his second conclusion is, one who exalts himself will be humbled. Verse 12. We'll never find greatness thinking about us and how we can be exalted and how we can somehow manipulate the cards so that the deck will fall for our own exaltation. Greatness is found in humbling ourselves. Honor is a funny thing. It's funny when it comes to the work of God. It seems to me, the faster you run away from honor, the more it pursues you. And the more you go after honor, the less of it you find. The heart of great disciples is a heart of humble service. So Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, I don't want you to be like these scribes and Pharisees. Because your greatness is not found in titles. It's not found in your clothing. It's not found in your degrees. It's not found in your awards. Greatness is found in humble service." Because great disciples take the Word of God, apply it to their lives, and use it to humbly serve others. Let me leave you tonight with five parting thoughts from this important passage of Scripture. Number one, sometimes in religious organizations, worthless people weasel their way into positions of power. I want you to understand that. Sometimes in religious organizations, worthless men and people weasel their way into positions of power. Don't automatically assume that just because someone is in a powerful position, that automatically means they're there by God. They may have learned how to play a devilish game to gain that power. Number two, a true work of God will be very careful not to heap burdens on people, especially that of a heavy load of worthless traditions and ceremonies. A true Christ-like ministry, God-honoring ministry, is not going to heap a bunch of burdens on people. You're not going to heap a bunch of extra things they have to do. Petty rules of conduct, burdens, service after service, night after night. Church that's truly work of the Lord is not going to heap a bunch of old burdens on people that they have a difficulty bearing. Number three, when we do things at church for ourselves, not God, we're Pharisaical, pure and simple. When we do something in the work of the Lord and it's for ourselves and not the Lord, that's a Pharisee. Number four, haughtiness is never the way to honor. Humility is always the way to honor. And number five, we must always be focused on practicing what we preach. May it never be said of any of us, they say one thing, but they do another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great challenge of Matthew. We thank you for the power of the Word of God. Now, we realize that you addressed your own disciples with these teachings, so we realize that this is something we need to hear as people of God, because there's a danger in Christian service, a danger in ministry, and that is we lose track of what it's all about and who it's all about. We begin to do things for our glory, not your glory. And I pray that would never be for me or for any in this flock, that this church will be one that truly does glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you. Keep us from ever becoming Pharisaical scribes. In Jesus' name, amen.